thank you for your presence here with us. And I ask now for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be able to communicate your truth. I pray that the words you've laid in my heart would come through, empowered by your Spirit, I pray. Give me the ability to communicate and to relate the truth of the Scriptures that will challenge us to draw closer to you, I pray, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Vladimir Bukhaysa. Many of you don't know, my name is Bruce Bukhaysa. Vladimir Bukhaysa? Several years ago, I received a postmarked letter in the mail from someone in Texas, and then the typed little return address was the name Vladimir Bukhaysa. I said, who is that? I knew of no Bukhaysas in Texas, nor ever heard of anyone in my family ever being named Vladimir. Through some back and forth correspondence, though, with this person, I learned that this family was from the same part of Eastern Europe that my family is from, the Carpathian Mountains, which are on the borders of Ukraine, the Czech Republic, Romania, and Hungary. And through this correspondence, I learned that this family had had many Eastern Orthodox priests and many family members that were active laymen in their churches throughout all the years. And I thought, wow, that sounds familiar. My grandfather was very active in the Orthodox Church in Pennsylvania, mowed the grass there all the time. I've come here, tried to mow the grass, but I can't find any to mow. My father was very active in his church, Orthodox Church as well, and I'm somewhat active in my congregation. We're always amazed when we find familiar chords between the present and the past, not only in our personal lives, but in our families, our community, our nation, and even in the Bible. And as you know, I'm always on the lookout for new covenant connections between the Tanakh and the New Covenant Scriptures. I have been reading Esther faithfully for 24 years since I joined the Messianic Jewish movement. Every year I read it, and I've read it numerous times. But every year I see something new. And this year I began to notice many connections between the New Covenant events and those in Esther that are more than just a coincidence, I think. The title of my message today is The Good News in Purim. The Good News in Purim. As many of you old-timers like myself might recall, the old Flash Gordon show. Flash Gordon, remember? Anybody remember that? Little black and white things. Well, anyway, he'd get in this strange-looking contraption, and all these electrical units would go up and down. And so I'm symbolizing that today because this message is going to be into craziness here. So imagine me in this electrical thing going... And so I'm going to leave this here as a symbol of the type of message I'm giving today. And though Purim has just technically passed this past Thursday, and we had a wonderful message last week with Mike on E-S-T-H-E-R-O. Everyone join in? E-S-T-H-E-R-O. E-S-T-H-E-R-O. And Estero was her name. I don't think I would be beating a dead horse. To speak on this topic again today. My theme today is to challenge us to see Scripture on different levels and to appreciate the new covenant connections within the story of Purim. So I'd like to explore this theme by sharing with you 10 seeds of the good news that I see in the book of Esther. I'm not going to list them for you now, but rather create a sense of expectation. I'm sure you can't wait to hear all 10 of these. And so before we do that, I think it'd be good to have our ancient version of the Megillah, the Torah, the scroll of Esther read today. And so Nancy Bluestein has graciously offered to read that for us today. And so, test. Yeah, I'll hold this for you. She has a scroll that we got from the, in Jerusalem, from the ancients.
Once upon a time, between the destruction of the first temple.
Wait a second. Green light's on, yes.
Once upon a time, between the destruction of the first temple and the building of the second temple, the Jews were almost destroyed. In the city of Shushan, Vashti, the queen of Persia, refused to obey the order of the king of Persia, Xerxes, to appear before his guests during one of his grand banquets. The king then searched the country for a new queen. From among hundreds of applicants, Esther, also called Hadassah, cousin of Mordecai the Jew, was chosen. The king's prime minister was an evil man named Haman. Haman, a descendant of the tribe of Amalek, hated the Jews and wanted to kill them. He even convinced King Xerxes to issue an edict ordering the destruction of all Jews in the land. Mordecai pleads with Esther to save the Jewish people by talking to the king. At the risk of her own life, Esther appears before the king without being summoned by him. She reveals her own Jewish identity to the king and also reveals the evil plans of Haman. Outraged by Haman, the king issues a decree to make Haman the victim of his own infamous plot. Haman and his sons were killed, and the Jews were saved. To commemorate this miraculous turn of events, Jews celebrate Purim on the 15th of Adar by reading the Megillah, the story of Purim, enjoying a Purim feast, sending gifts of food to our friends and the needy, and having great fun.
Thank you very much. All right, so that's just a quick reminder of the story. And so let's get into these 10 seeds that I see here. Number one, there are wise men. We read in Esther chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, "But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men, or sages, many translated, but wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. The seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom." So these sages were wise men. History tells us that the Persian government had two houses of leaders. There was a house of princes, and then there was a house of wise men, or sages. And so these men were part of this group. And they were well-schooled in all kinds of issues, astronomy, astrology, and other things as well. But we also know that in the story of Yeshua's birth, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we read that now after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Most scholars believe that these magi, or wise men, or astrologers, were from the Medo-Persian Empire, or Babylon. So here is Esther. Here in Esther, we see the origin point of where these magi probably came from to honor Messiah Yeshua hundreds of years later. How would they have even known there was a Messiah or a king of the Jews to be born, since they were a pagan nation and had no connection to Israel? Through the Babylonian captivity. All these Jews were there, and amongst them was a gentleman by the name of Daniel. Anybody hear of him before? In fact, all these situations occurred during this Babylonian captivity. Daniel, he has the handwriting on the wall scene, the Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the whole book of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, are all about this time of the captivity. So here the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and carried the Jews into captivity, destroyed the temple, took all the stuff out of there and brought with them, and I imagine they had some of the scrolls. So here they become, these wise men take this information and begin to become knowledgeable about the religion of the Jewish people. And plus Daniel was there and lived amongst them and became one of the great prophets of the Messiah, Yeshua himself. In fact, we read about Daniel that in Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 through 28, Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain it to the king, the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." And then goes on to explain to him about that. And then later we read in Daniel, it says of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, verses 25, Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So here we see these wise men. Then Daniel's tradition is then carried down for hundreds of years. And so these wise men, sages, part of this government, are looking for a messianic king to be born in Israel. And this is how they have the information about it. And so ultimately, they come to visit Yeshua the Messiah. Though we can't say with absolute certainty that the wise men referred to here in Esther were the forerunners of the wise men who visited Yeshua, there seems to be a rather strong suggestion that this may have been the case. At any rate, we see at the outset of Esther and Yeshua's arrival the involvement of wise men. The second parallel or seed I see here is the special selection of a virgin. In Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, 'Let a search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.'" So there's a search for a special virgin. Sound familiar? We read in the book of Luke, chapter 1, 26 through 28. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Miriam. And the angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.'" Later we read, when Miriam goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth explains, in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Later we read in Luke 1:48, when Miriam is prophesying about this event that happens to her, one of the things she says is, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Who calls her blessed? I grew up in the Protestant tradition of the Christian church. And in such overreaction to extremes in the Catholic church, Miriam is ignored. Because such overreaction to going a little bit too far. But here she said, "I'll be called blessed." Who calls her blessed? The Catholic Church, I guess, is the only one. This Jewish woman, especially uniquely selected by God to bear Yeshua the Messiah. So we see Esther, a uniquely chosen virgin Jewish woman, saves her people. Here we see another virgin saved, participates in the process that saves her people. And interestingly, isn't it interesting that there are these family connections here? We see cousins. Mordecai and Esther were cousins. And Miriam and Elizabeth were related to one another. Yeshua and Yochanan the Immerser were related to one another. The 12 tribes of Israel are all brothers of one another. In the 12 disciples, there are two sets of brothers of the 12. So it's interesting how God uses families to bless and to serve him. The third seed I see here is killing of innocent Jews. In Haman's plot, we read in Esther 3:13, "Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children. On a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods." And so another plot to kill Jewish children is hatched centuries later by Herod. In Matthew 2, verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Interesting that we see this same plot arise at the time of Yeshua, as here in Esther, Satan implanting in the minds of evil men the plan to kill innocent Jewish men, women, and children. In Esther's case, this did not happen, and it was averted. But after Messiah's birth, hundreds and hundreds of Jewish young boys were murdered in Bethlehem. The fourth connection I see is through Passover, the Passover connection. And I'm going to be very prideful and say this. I've not heard anybody else say this. I'm sure it's got to be out there, because there's nothing new under the sun. But if you look in Esther chapter 3, verses 7 and verse 12, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell in the 12th month, the month of Adar. So the pur, the lot, was cast in the month of Nisan, which is the month of Passover, right? The 14th and 15th, 14th day of Nisan is Passover. 15th day, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then jumping down to verse 12 in the same chapter. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the 13th day of Nisan, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. The day before Passover, the letters go out to, as a announcing to the whole Persian Empire that you are going to be able to kill these Jews in about 6 months from now. I think it's just more than a coincidence. Right at Passover, this plot to kill them is hatched and sent out. But of course, Passover is the whole story of a great deliverance of God from a miraculous odds against them. So we read also Yeshua's connection with Passover is obvious to us all. Mark 14, verses 1 through 2. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Yeshua and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. So we see, as the events begin to turn for the worse, a Pesach connection occurs in both stories. We see critical events occurring on the 13th day of Nisan. The lots are cast during Nisan, and the letters of condemnation are sent out on the 13th day, the day before the 14th of Nisan, when the lambs are sacrificed. If we remember back to the first Passover, this would have been the same time period, generally, when the last plague, the death of the firstborn, would have occurred. Here we see a death warrant issued for God's child, the nation of Israel. And centuries later, the events around Yeshua's betrayal and trial are about to unfold as well. Purim, connected to Pesach, right? Thematically, it's the same thing. It's a great story of deliverance, a miraculous deliverance from impossible odds. Purim always occurs about a month before Pesach now, right? We have Purim, then you know, we get the Purim play, and I mean the Purim carnival, and then we go into right into Pesach. Always connected, they're only about a month apart. And also, Yeshua's death and resurrection are a rather minor event that also is associated with this feast as well. So we see a Passover connection. The fifth connection I see is the use of lots. In Esther chapter 3, verse 7, we already read, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, and in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell in the 12th month, the month of Adar. So it's interesting to me that they even take the pagan term pur, and they've used it to become the name of the holiday, Purim, you know, as a way of getting back at them, you know. Here's Satan. What Satan intended for evil, God can turn to good. So here we're even taking the name, Satan, that you gave this thing, and we're twisting it around to show God's great deliverance and naming our festival and our feast after it. I think it's an incredible, beautiful thing that God does and uses. But also we know that lots are used at the time of Yeshua's crucifixion. John 19, 23 through 24, when the soldiers crucified Yeshua, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. And this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Here we see the use of lots by evil men to determine the fate of the nation of Israel and to distribute Yeshua's clothes as another form of mocking him at his death. The sixth connection I see is hanging on a tree. Now, I read the book of Esther from the Jewish Publication Society translation, which is, you know, the traditional Jewish community. And this is how Esther chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 read. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "What is more, a stake is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, the man whose words saved the king. Impale him on it," the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the stake which he had put up for Mordecai, and the king's fury abated. There are two other references in Esther to hanging or impaling. The two servants that are discovered by Mordecai, the Jewish Publication Society reads it as they impaled them on a stake. And also, Haman's 10 sons are then also impaled on a stake too, according to this translation. Of course, we know Yeshua was hung on a tree. In Acts 10, verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. And Galatians 3, 13 says, Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And this all hastens back to a statement in the Torah, from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So the Hebrew word, and we find in Esther for hang, the hanging, they said go hang him, is the Hebrew word tala, which is a primary root word which means to suspend. Or hang, like you hang a picture. Versus, I think we're so influenced by American Westerns of the hanging and the noose. So when we hear the word hang, we automatically assume it means with the noose around your neck and hung. Versus you hang something, you suspend that, suspended on the wall over there, that banner. So it's just a different way of looking at it. And then the word for gallows, you know, that's in there, it says Haman had erected a gallows that was 50 feet high. The Hebrew word for gallows is eitz, which means tree. Eitz Chaim, you know, the tree of life. It's a tree. But it says he made something, so it's probably wood. You know, they made something. So if you just take those words as they are, suspend, instead of saying hang on the gallows, if you just took the pure translation, suspend on a tree. Interesting. Now, I'm not saying that Haman and his sons were crucified, but what we do see is a similarity between the way that these heinous criminals were put to death and humiliated. Remember sweet, beautiful, innocent, timid Esther? Requests that the already dead 10 sons of Haman be hung up on the gallows again. Sweet and innocent and timid, yeah. They were already dead. Hang them up there again. And we see how Yeshua's death upon the tree was horrible, humiliating, and public as well. Yeshua became the embodiment of all the heinous sin of mankind from all past and future generations. He paid the price at the time of his death. There were still 2,000 more years of history coming to this day, very day, and who knows how many more, of all those sins and the sins from beyond this day to wherever, however many days there are, all those sins from then and all the sins from back then were on him on that particular moment. Our human minds can't comprehend what that is. So interesting, just hanging, this suspending on a tree connection. The seventh connection I see here is the use of letters. In Esther 8, chapter 8, verses 9 through 10, they wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province in the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. So these letters were used to spread what? The good news. The good news. You can defend yourselves now. We're not going to be subject to this edict that came out before. They're using these letters sent out in 127 different languages. The good news. You can protect yourself. So we see also in the New Covenant the use of epistles and letters that spread the good news. Colossians 4:16 says, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the congregation of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter, referring to Paul's writings, says, "He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." Here we see internal evidence within the New Covenant that Paul's writings were referred to as scripture, even as of a contemporary time. So these letters were seen as scripture. So we see letters used in Esther, letters used in the New Covenant. We see a common way in which good news is spread. Esther used letters sent throughout the empire to notify the Jewish people of the good news. They could now defend themselves. And in the same way, we see the extensive use of letters or epistles in the New Covenant as a means of spreading and recording the good news of Messiah Yeshua. Isn't it also interesting that they made sure it was known in every language, 127 languages, and also hints of the day of Shavuot, when there's all these languages were given so that people, they could hear them understanding in their own language the praises of God. The eighth connection I see is the turning of sorrow to joy. In Esther 9, verses 20 through 22, we read, "Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor." This is one of those perfect divine reversals that Russ Resnick wrote about in his book. Divine reversal occurs here of certain doom, and whew, it just turned around. And so also the New Covenant speaks of turning our mourning into joy, our sorrow to joy. James 4, 8 through 10, "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And Yeshua says in John 16:20, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." And one of the fruits of the Spirit is the joy. So the ultimate results of the Purim events is the turning of sorrow into joy, as it is with the truth of the new covenant in our own lives. The ninth connection I see is an issue of transformation. Esther 8:17 says, "In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went out, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them." There were people converting to Judaism left and right. Sound familiar? 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6 says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." And of course, the great commission Yeshua speaks about is to go out and make disciples of all nations. He wants to see the transformation of lives. So we see a connection with Esther and the transforming of many converting and becoming Jews. And the final, here, yay, at least the final number 10 connection is the issue of celebration. If you look at the way Mordecai is honored in Esther chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, so he answered the king, "For the man who delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on a horse through the whole city, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.' Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate." So here we see Mordecai paraded through the town with a special robe on and ring and on a horse, and people shouting, "This is what people do to honor this great man of the king." Then we read in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Yeshua was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Yeshua found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's foal.'" Here we see Yeshua paraded into Jerusalem, sitting on the foal of a donkey. People shouting and recognizing he's coming. We also see a hint of this in his final appearance when he returns from heaven in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" So we see a similarity in the way Mordecai was honored by wearing special clothing and being led on a horse throughout the city with praises being shouted about him, and the obvious parallel with Yeshua's celebratory arrival in Jerusalem just before Pesach, and in the age to come as well. Vladimir Bukaisa? I never knew. But when I found out, it brought me joy to see the parallels in his family's life and mine. This morning we've discussed 10 seeds or parallels of the good news seen in the book of Esther. We saw the wise men, selection of a virgin, killing of innocent Jews, the Passover connection, use of lots, hanging on a tree, letters, sorrow to joy, transformation, and celebration. My theme has been to challenge us to see the scripture on a different level and to appreciate the new covenant connections within the story of Purim. So, was this just hopefully an interesting Bible study with no application to our lives? Are these just wild and forced speculations that really have no merit and would not withstand the rigors of theological review? Might be. So I'm not going to give a copy of this to David Rudolph. I'm not going to have him look at this. Or does this give us a glimpse into the depth of God's consistent way of involving himself in human history, and we can learn from it and appreciate the brilliance of his ways? Can we see a consistency in the way God has dealt with the Jewish people from the beginning through Yeshua's days and even into the age to come? Perhaps we can also see from this parallel how God also interacts with us at the personal level to bring deliverance in our times of need. You will have to be the judge. And so I submit this before you in hope that you will stretch forth your golden scepter toward me, signifying your approval. So Chag Sameach, everyone. Mm-hmm. Amen. Okay. Mm-hmm.